We live in modern times, and there are many benefits of living in modern times. When we look in the New Testament, we see that they had no automobile, they had no planes, no trains, no mass transit system, and no mass communication system. They did not have telephones, they did not have computers. Whether that's good or bad, we could debate that issue. But one of the things that this age that we live in, that sometimes is called the communication age, has given us is the internet. And on the internet, there are many positive things about the internet. There are things that we can look at, and there are things that we can go out and we can examine, and we can use it as a tool to study God's Word. At this place here, we have a website, and we put material and articles on the website in order to try to generate those who would look and want to examine the teachings of the Scriptures and encourage them to contact us and to visit with us. And if you look on the elders' notes there in the back, you can see that there are many people who, on a monthly and weekly basis, contact our website and take pages off or take articles off, and they examine, read them, or whatever. And so there are many good things. There are many websites that I look at and I get material off of, and I look at from time to time in order in my studies to further my studies. But with anything that's good, there can also be things that are bad. And a few weeks ago, or probably about a month ago, I was reading the report of Steve Wallace, one of the men that we support in Washington. And he told me that he was in conversation with a fella down in Bartlett, Tennessee. And in Bartlett, Tennessee, there was a person that had put on a website and had put on a statement, and here is what it says. It says, common sense questions that a Church of Christ preacher cannot answer. He challenged that there were 13 questions that you could ask any preacher of the church or any elder of the Lord's church, and these are questions that cannot be answered. And he made a mockery of that we are unable to do the things that God would have us to do. We make the statement, speak where the Bible speaks, and be silent where the Bible is silent. And Mr. Martin, who is the pastor of the Solid Rock Baptist Church in Bartlett, Tennessee, has challenged that we cannot answer these questions. Well, Mr. Martin was challenged by three gospel preachers, myself, Steve Wallace, and Adam Whitmer in Cincinnati, Ohio. And we challenged Mr. Martin to allow us to come there, and he could come here, and we would gladly answer his questions with a book, a chapter, and a verse. And so what I want to do for you in the next few weeks from time to time, I want to give you these questions that he says cannot be answered. Things that he says that we cannot answer because we don't know the answer, and that our answer is not biblical. So says the pastor of the Solid Rock Baptist Church. Yet he is not on solid ground enough to allow us to come there and answer his questions that he says we cannot answer. He has rejected every proposition that we have sent to him, and at the last call he called us heretics, said that we were just looking for glory, and that we were a waste of his time. Well, I'm going to tell you something, brother. I don't think it's a waste of time to defend the gospel of Christ. I don't think it's a waste of time to be able to show the inerrancy of people who take the Bible and they accuse us of things that we do not believe, nor do we teach. If you remember a couple months ago, I did a lesson, I think it was maybe now about 3 months ago, when there was a commentator on national TV who tried to tell us that we were a cult and tried to say that we believe various things and that we were Campbellites. Mr. Martin's going to say the same thing. But in that response, I responded to the misinformation that she gave on national TV. I sent her a tape of the lesson that I preached, an outline of my thoughts, and offered to come on her show and to correct the record. As of this date, she has not answered me. Did I waste my time? No. Because I believe that we have a responsibility to be able to answer people when they give misinformation, misrepresent, and tell things about us that are simply erroneous, false, and give no shred of evidence to demonstrate why they are so. In these particular lessons, I want to give the question and I want to give the answer. But to be fair to Mr. Martin, I want to not be fair of who he is and what he said. David Martin is a 1984 graduate of the Pensacola Bible Institute of Florida. He was ordained to preach the gospel in 1986. He has been in the current pastorate for 8 years. His article on the Church of Christ cult, and that's what he refers to as that, if you go on his website and you look under cult, you will see the first thing that comes up is the Church of Christ. Is an in-depth personal conversation with the Church of Christ elder that led to a 3-day public debate with the Church of Christ evangelist in 1997. The debate was attended by 250 people nightly from within a 300-mile radius of Memphis, Tennessee. This is one of the most controversial articles on the Church of Christ that you will find anywhere. No Church of Christ preacher can satisfactorily answer any of the questions as posed by Brother Martin. That is the exact statement that is on their website. Now, there are three things that I want you to consider. Number one, I want you to consider and review, since Martin considers this to be a controversial subject, he cannot object to our candid review of his article. If it's so controversial, then maybe we need to look at it, maybe we need to examine our teaching, and maybe we need to make sure that it's in accordance with the Word of God. Number two, it must be subjective. No Church of Christ preacher can satisfactorily answer any of the questions is subject to one's opinion. That is Mr. Martin's opinion. He's entitled to his opinion, but he's also entitled that opinion to be answered. Stephen answered the Sanhedrin, but they did not like his answer. And I guarantee you the answers that I give to Mr. Martin, he's not going to like mine either. But that doesn't change truth. The answer will not be true because I said it. They are not true because Mr. Martin says it. It is only true if it can be proven and can be taught by what the Bible says. And what I want you to do is I want you to decide. You decide whether or not his answers or my answers agree with God's Word. We're going to let him ask the question, and then I'm going to try to answer it with the Word of God, and you decide whether I could not answer it and whether or not that I'm just squirming and I'm buying time. Here's what Mr. Martin said, and I want to quote him exact. I don't want to put words in his mouth. Here's something he wrote to you. He says, if you are a member of this church or have been influenced by its teaching, we challenge you to ask your preacher the questions that follow. Then get your King James Version Bible out, open it up, and ask the Holy Spirit to show you the truth. And he quotes John 16:13. If you have ever been saved in the Bible sense, for heaven's sakes, do not mistake being washed in the baptistry of the church as being washed in the blood of Christ. I want you to notice two things. Number one, he says you have to have help in order to understand the truth. You have to ask the Holy Spirit in order to enlighten you whether or not it's true. Number two, he ridicules the practice of being washed in the baptistry as being something that is unparalleled or something that is not called for upon the Bible. And he says it has no parallel and has nothing to do with being washed in the blood of Christ. Again, that's his opinion. Can it be proven by Scripture? We will see. If you're a member, and here's what I wrote to Mr. Martin. If you're a member of the Rock Solid Baptist Church, why not ask David why he doesn't respond to the challenges of an open discussion? We openly challenge Mr. Martin to answer all of his questions, to do it in a forthright manner, to do it openly, to do it without any provocation, without making any character assessment, simply take the Bible and to answer his question. As to this date, he has refused to do so. If you're a member of the Rock Solid Baptist Church, do not confuse Bible baptism with Baptist baptism. It is not the same. Bible baptism and Baptist baptism are not the parallel. They are not the same. They are not what you read about in the New Testament. The former is for salvation.
1 Peter 3, verse 21, the Apostle Peter wrote, "In like figure whereunto baptism does now also save us." The latter is not for salvation, and if you don't believe me, take out the phone book, look up any Baptist church that you want, and ask this question. Is baptism for the remission of sin? Is it essential to one's salvation? You ask any of them, and their answer will be absolutely not. No. And so they are not the same. What the Baptists practice and what we practice, they are not parallel. They are not the same. That's not reading anything into it. If you don't believe me, just ask one. Mr. Martin went on to write. He says, if you ask one of these preachers any of the questions in this tract, you won't get a straight answer due to their screwball theology. You'll have them in hot water, swimming in circles, trying to explain their heretical positions. They'll be hopping all over the pond because they can't stay too long in one spot without sinking in the mire of their false doctrine. And I thought we were the only ones that got into name calling. Never talked to us, never discussed anything with us, but he's already said that our theology, and that's what he calls it screwball theology. He says that we'll be swimming in circles, and he says we'll be hopping all over the pond. My only response to this in my email to Mr. Martin is really, well, I'll let you be the judge if I'm swimming in circles, if I'm hopping all over the place, and if this theology that I'm going to present from the Word of God is screwball theology. I want to examine that for a minute. What does it mean, screwball theology? I want you to open your Bibles up, and I want you to look at Mark 16:16. Because this is what Mr. Martin is saying is screwball theology. Look at Mark 16:16. What does it say? Many of you could quote it. And Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned." I did not say that. A Church of Christ preacher did not originate that. That came by the work of the Holy Spirit. That was revealed by the mind of God, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 through 13. All scripture in the Bible is given by inspiration of God. If that's screwball theology, then the one who did it is God, because Jesus is the one that said it. Think about that for a minute. Jesus made this statement. No Church of Christ preacher made this statement. They didn't write it. It didn't originate with them. It originated with God. It was from the mind of God, and it was written down that we might know His mind on this subject. What about Acts 22:16? What did Ananias tell Saul? He said, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Is that screwball theology? Is that something that we just originated? We just made that up to agree with our doctrine? We just put that in there? No, I don't think so. I think that came from the mind of God. What about Galatians 3, verse 27, where Paul wrote, "For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." Is that screwball theology? Is that something that is odd? Is that something that's man-made? Theology is something that's man-made. It's man-made religion. Is that man-made religion? Or does that come from the book and a chapter and a verse? Which is it? Mr. Martin says our theology is screwball theology. If it indeed is true, then the Bible is screwball theology. If we base our conclusion on what the Bible says, then who really has the wrong theology? If our theology is based upon our think-souls instead of God, then His claim would be true. But I'm going to show you that His claim is not true. That our theology is not theology, it is the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to see who's going to be hopping. We're going to see if Mr. Martin is going to be in hot water. We're going to see if he has a place to stand. And we're going to see at the end of this which one of us has screwball theology. Now, brethren, I take great... It's a personal thing with me when people take the Bible and twist it and turn it upside down and accuse me of believing something that I don't believe, something I never taught, something I've never preached, and nothing that I've ever heard a Church of Christ preacher in all of my life ever say. We need to understand that one of us is wrong. Either Mr. Martin is wrong or I'm wrong. Who decides? The people where Mr. Martin is at?
The people that sit out there tonight in the pews? No. The only one that determines who's right or wrong is God. Whoever can show his doctrine came from God is the one that's right. I'll let you make the decision. Mr. Martin's contention, here it is. He calls us a sect. Now, isn't that's original, isn't it, that we're called a sect? The religious sect known as the Church of Christ has many peculiar and aberrant doctrines that are contrary to the Word of God. It is a most deceptive and dangerous cult. Their teaching of baptismal regeneration is an age-old heresy that has damned millions to hell and is still doing so today. The idea that they are the one true restored church of Jesus Christ puts them in the same league with the Mormon and the Roman Catholic churches, end of quote. This is the front page of his website. Now, aberrant means deviating from the norm or deviating from the normal pattern. Now, how might we respond to one that makes such an accusation against the Lord's church? Please recall that people have been speaking against the Lord's church since the first century. I think in Acts 28, I think Paul endured some of that. J.W. Garvey reminded me of this good rule in commenting on the passage that Mr. Martin is ridiculing. He says, in these words, they gave no good expression to an important rule of conduct. For however a party who attempts to show us the truth may be spoken against, it is always proper to hear them before pronouncing sentence against them. What Mr. McGarvey is saying is what we ought to do is be given a fair hearing. Before you condemn us, give us a fair hearing. Let us answer the question before you condemn us. Adam Clark tells us that Justin Martin recorded how the Jews would send out certain men to taint the minds of other Christians against calling them an atheistic and wicked sect and should be detested and abhorred by all of mankind. This is the same rhetoric that Mr. Martin is doing in our day and age. Now listen to what Matt, let's use Mr. Martin and let's use Tertullus, who went before to try to condemn the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 23. Martin says that the church of Christ holds aberrant doctrines contrary to the Word of God. Tertullus stood before the dictator Agrippa, and he said that this man's doctrine is a plague. He says it's the most deceptive and dangerous cult. It damns millions to hell and is the same thing with Mormons and Catholics. That's a pretty charged accusation. That puts us in a pretty bad company, brother, if his accusations are true. But you know, Tertullus made the same thing in Acts 23. He said that Paul's teaching, that meant his teaching, brought a plague upon mankind. He's the creator of dissension throughout the whole world. That's what was said about Paul. He said he was a ringleader of the sect called the Nazarenes. I guess I'm a ringleader of the sect called the Church of Christers. And in Acts 24, 5 and 7, he said that he profaned the temple because he brought Gentiles in. You know in Acts 23 and 24 that Paul showed every one of these charges to be false. He showed every one of them to be inaccurate. And I will show that every charge that Mr. Martin makes on this chart is an absolute fabrication in his own mind. Has no truth behind it. There is not one shred of evidence that he could prove any of the things that he says in his opening statement. Paul's faith, he maintained his faith. Paul maintained his faith despite the derogatory comments. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they called a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. You see, he didn't let the derogatory remarks taint his faith. He didn't let it shake his faith. He didn't make it lose his resolve. He just accepted what they said, and then he went about to prove that they were wrong. That's exactly the same course I'm going to pursue. I'm not going to get into the mind of Mr. Martin. I don't know what his intent is. I don't know what his purpose is. But I do know that what he says can be answered. Like Paul, I confess to you that according to the way that they call a cult, so I worship God believing all things are written in the Bible. I make no reservation and I make no apology to be a member of the Lord's church. I'm not ashamed of who I am. I'm not ashamed of the Lord's church. I'm not ashamed to be an evangelist of it. And I'm not ashamed of the word that I preach. Why? Because I believe and know that it comes from God. And so Mr. Martin's claim can be easily. And then he says that we teach baptismal regeneration. That's an interesting phrase. Who in the Lord's church teaches baptismal regeneration? Now I know Titus 3 talks about washing in the waters of regeneration, but you got to go look at the context to get that. And even that is not what Mr. Martin is saying. Mr. Martin is saying that we teach in baptismal regeneration. You know what he means? He means that we believe that our life has changed because that we got in that water, that somehow the water changed our life. No, that's not what we teach, and that's not what we practice. What changes your life? Not the water. Turn to Revelation 1 verse 5. I'll show you what changes your life, not the water. Look at Revelation 1 and verse 5. If you're going to quote us accurately. It bothers me when men quote us and quote us inaccurately. Look at Revelation 1 verse 5. Here's what we believe. And we're from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, ruler over all the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our own sins in his own blood. You know what washed our sin away? Not water. The blood of Christ washed sins away. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 says it gave us forgiveness of sin and redemption. That's what I believe about regeneration. Regeneration is the blood of Christ washing away sin. It has nothing to do with water. In teaching that baptism is necessary for salvation equates with teaching baptismal regeneration, then I got a question for Mr. Martin. Does teaching that repentance is necessary for salvation equate with trinitarian regeneration? He preaches that you've got to have repentance. So why is that not repentance regeneration? Why is it not that way for him, but it's that way for us? If not, why not? He has yet to answer that question. And then he charges that we're in the same league with Mormons and Catholics. The ideal that they are the one true and restored Church of Christ puts them in the same league with Mormons and Roman Catholics. The ideal that faith is essential for salvation puts Martin in the same league with the Mormons and the Catholics. You know why? Because the Mormons and the Catholics both teach faith only. That's where Mr. Martin's at. So why don't I charge him with being in the same league? I don't have to charge Mr. Martin to be in a league with anyone. All I have to do is show that his teaching is erroneous because it doesn't apply to Scripture. Just because somebody links me with someone else doesn't make it so. But what's good for the goose is good for the gander. If baptism links me with them, then faith only links him with the same two groups. Neither one of them prove anything. Even if you could prove both statements, and you can't, I would not charge that he believes Mormon doctrine because I know they don't. And I know that he doesn't believe in Roman Catholicism because I've talked to enough of them that I know that they don't. But if simply because we teach a certain thing links us to the same faith, then the same must be true for him. Here's what Martin warned you. Don't you wind up being baptized in the lake of fire by accepting a waterworks-based plan of salvation and rejecting salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ? You see what he says? You believe in a waterworks plan of salvation. You know, the religions of man have for a long time seemed to be hung up on this thing called baptism. To seem to be that we're just hung up on it and that we just won't let go of it because it's our tradition, our heritage, and what we practice for centuries. That has nothing to do with it. Is it waterworks plan of salvation? Is it a waterworks based plan? Is that a true statement? If teaching baptism is essential for salvation means that we have a waterworks based plan of salvation,
Let me ask Mr. Martin a question. Does teaching baptism essential for church membership mean that he believes in a water-based church? You see, to get into the Baptist church, you have to be baptized. Well, if because we practice baptism means that we have a water-based plan of salvation, then he has a water-based plan-based church. Because he requires it to get into the Baptist church. Does the Baptist church have a water-based membership? If not, why not? Does the Baptist church entrust membership to water and not to the blood of Christ and his finished work when they require it for membership? They will say that you're saved by the blood of Christ, but you can't get into the church unless you're baptized. They make it harder to get in the Baptist church than it is to get into Christ. Something's wrong. Something is wrong. No, we don't believe in a water-based salvation. Now, rejecting salvation by grace through faith is the finished work of Christ. If teaching that baptism saves, and we do teach that because the Bible does say that, Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, and other passages, if that's teaching, if baptism saves, if that's what we teach, and it rejects grace through faith, then here's what Mr. Martin believes. Teaching that repentance saves rejects grace through faith. You see, if I teach anything other than grace through faith, then my doctrine is erroneous. Well, Mr. Martin teaches repentance. He can teach repentance, but I can't teach baptism. Now, brethren, you can't have it both ways. If one is wrong, if it's wrong to teach baptism because it denies grace through faith, then it's also wrong to teach repentance. Because then you're rejecting grace through faith. If baptism rejects, then how does repentance not reject? I think that's an honest question. If one rejects it, so will the other. If one rejects it on the basis that it's more than grace through faith, doesn't the same rule apply to repentance or confession? Doesn't it apply? I believe it applies. But you see, Martin, here's Mark versus Mr. Martin. Here's what Mark said. Mark said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. That's what Mark said. That's what the inspired writer Mark said in Mark 16:16. But Mr. Martin has changed it. He who believes and is baptized rejects salvation by grace through faith and is in danger of being baptized in fire, but he who has faith alone will be saved. That's Mr. Martin's translation. I want you to look at those two verses and show me where the second is anywhere in the Bible. Where does it say that faith alone saves us? And where does it say that if I'm baptized, that I reject grace through faith? Where does it say that? There's not a passage in Scripture that says that. And I might add, there's not a passage in Scripture that leads with Mr. Martin's point of view either. He's out there on an island too because it doesn't say that. If rejecting salvation by grace through Christ is a finished work, if teaching baptism saved rejects grace through faith, then did Peter reject salvation by grace through faith when he made this statement? What did Peter say? Therefore also an antitype which now saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Question. Did Peter teach of salvation and reject salvation by grace, faith? Did Peter reject it? You know what Mr. Martin has? He would have every biblical New Testament writer rejecting grace through faith simply because they practice baptism. Never mind that every conversion ends at the water. Never mind Jesus himself said that it was necessary. Never mind that these plain Bible passages show that it's where all spiritual blessings are. Galatians 3:27 says that so many of you put on Christ have been baptized into Christ. Where are all spiritual blessings? Then in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:3, is forgiveness of sin, is that a spiritual blessing? Is redemption a spiritual blessing? If it is, then you've got to be in Christ. How are you going to get there? Grace through faith. But where Mr. Martin misses it, that repentance is part of grace through faith. Confession is part of grace through faith, and baptism is part of grace through faith. That's where he misses it. He wants to limit it to just grace and faith without anything else. If teaching that baptism rejects grace through faith, then was Jesus rejecting salvation by grace through faith when he stipulated that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not will be condemned? Was Jesus himself rejecting grace through faith when he made that statement? You know, Mr. Martin's got a problem because Jesus disagrees with him. Paul disagrees with him. Peter disagrees with him. He's got some serious people to get around. Because that's what they said. Was Jesus teaching his own finished work? Was he? Mr. Martin has yet to answer that question. You see, Mr. Martin wants to minimize. He wants to minimize, and all his questions are going to be based upon baptism and grace. Every question that we will examine of the 13 are based upon the fact that we don't believe in grace and we believe we earn our salvation. But I'm going to show you both things are false. We don't earn it, we don't merit it, and we don't deserve it. And number two, we believe in grace. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 2. Do we believe in grace? Have you ever heard me or anyone else stand in this pulpit and ever read this verse? Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, I want you to notice verse 8. For you have been saved by grace through faith. Question number one. Who was Ephesians written to? The church at Ephesus. Which means that they were what? Christians. We go back to Acts chapter 19, where Paul talked to some in Ephesus and asked them if they received the Holy Spirit. They said, we don't even know as much as there is a Holy Spirit. He said, what then were you baptized into? He said, the baptism of John. And then he taught them Christ, and they were baptized into Christ. That same group, the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, has a letter written to them. And what does the writer say? You have been saved by grace through your faith. What did their faith cause them to do? Hear, believe, and be baptized. I do not deny Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I believe every word of it. But you know, the Baptist Church does not believe that we believe in grace. They say because we teach baptism, we deny grace. We negate it. It means that we don't believe in it and we don't let the Lord save us. We're trying to save ourselves. Is that what we're trying to do? Or are we simply trying to obey what God says? I'm going to make this as clear as I can be. Without the grace of God, not one person in this audience or anybody on the face of this earth can be saved without the grace and the mercy of God. That's what I believe, and that is what I have always preached. And to say that because I practice what God has told me to do, denies grace is a lie. That is a misrepresentation. Now, we're going to, just time's sake, we're going to look at the first question. And I want you to look at the question, and I want you to look at where he's going. Because the way he asks this question is the way he's going to pursue the rest of these. Here's question number one. According to the history of the Church of Christ, and I really like to know what he means by that, the history of the Church of Christ, God used certain men to restore the New Testament church in the early 1800s.
Where was the New Testament church before then? Jesus said that the gates of hell would not prevail against His church. Matthew 16:18. What happened to the church, and where was the truth it was responsible for preaching before God restored it?
Now, two things about Mr. Martin that he's assumed. Number one, he's assumed that we are a product of the restoration period. He assumes that we began and we started in the restoration period. Now, he's talking about the early 1800s. In Nancy Grace's show, that's the same thing that the great Baptist theologian told Miss Grace, is that we began in 1800s and our founder was Alexander Campbell. That is a lie. That is a misrepresentation. Here's how I would answer that. Show me one thing that we preach and we practice that started with Campbell.
Baptism? That started with Campbell? I think Acts 2:38 was written a long time before Campbell.
What about what Jesus said while he was on earth, Mark 16:16? Was that before Campbell?
No. You know what the history of the Church of Christ is?
You know where it's found? In Acts 2. Not in the restoration period. It's found in Acts 2. Not in the 1800s.
Restoring the church. The restoration movement in America in the early 1800s was not only for America. The men that came over were in other countries. Campbell was in Scotland and Ireland. He came over to this country. It didn't begin here, it began overseas. And it wasn't just for our country. The churches of Christ existed before the restoration movement. I can show you pillars in Kentucky and in Indiana that have original things when a church was founded, and it was way before 1800. There's one that was 1681. The Church of Christ did not begin in 1800. It did not begin during the Campbell era. Individuals as well as local churches have the ability to leave Christ, don't they? Can't churches be planted? Can't churches apostatize? Now that's something the Baptist Church doesn't believe. They don't believe that. He's going to get into that in his questions too. He believes once saved, always saved. Once you're saved, you can never apostatize. What about the seven churches of Asia? You know, there were seven churches. How many of them were faithful?
What happened to the other five? They were in danger of apostatizing. That's why the letter was written.
Let me make this clear. Christ's rule has never, will never, ever be destroyed. Never will it be destroyed. It has been consistently enforced since His ascension. Since the gospel was preached in Acts chapter 2, and the church was founded on the day of Pentecost, and many people had it in Acts 2:47, it started then, and it has not ended, and will not end, until the Lord returns. It did not start in the 1800s. It started in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, after the Lord ascended back to the Father. In the first century, the church was established once and for all time. What about the restoration period? It doesn't have multiple birthdays, does it? Does the church have multiple birthdays? Do we have one on the day of Pentecost, and then we have a second birthday sometime in the 1800s? Is that the way it works? That's what the Baptists say. The Baptists say, and by the way, the Roman Catholics say that's them in Matthew 16, not us. That's not the Lord's church. That's the Roman Catholic church in Matthew 16. That's funny. You know why? Because the Bible doesn't say anything about the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church believes that there's an emissary on earth, which is the Pope, which the Bible absolutely denies when it says that Jesus said Himself, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. That kind of leaves Him out of it. So they're wrong about that, just like Mr. Martin's wrong about that. The Restoration Movement was about restoring the pattern of the original church. It was not reforming an existing apostate body. Do you know the difference between the Reformation and the Restoration period? The Reformation period was men who began to oppose the evils of the Roman Catholic Church. And they began to see the inconsistencies. And what they did is they got rid of all the evil and they kept the shell of the Roman Catholic Church. That's why it's called the Reformation period. They reformed it. Why is the Restoration period different? Because they threw away the creed, they threw away the teaching, and they went back to the Bible. They didn't reform the church, they restored it to its original design. Where was the original design? Right here. You know what we have to thank the Restoration people for? They took men's minds back to this. They directed men back. If you want to be a New Testament church, wouldn't it be wise to look in the New Testament and see how you're supposed to be organized, what your work is, what the worship is? If you want to be the church like the New Testament, wouldn't it be a good thing to look in the New Testament and see what it is? That's what the restorers did. They didn't start a new religion. They didn't start a new church. They didn't start a new group, and they didn't start the Church of Christ. What they did is they restored what was lost by time. Folks were leaving denominationalism, and you know what one of the most famous battle cries were? And it didn't originate with Thomas Campbell, although he got the credit. It didn't originate with him. Thomas Campbell wrote in 1809, "We will speak where the Bible speaks, and we will be silent where the Bible is silent." But I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, and I want you to see that that was a long time before Thomas Campbell said it. Look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever. You see, it didn't originate with Campbell. It originated with God. And Peter wrote it for us to read in 1 Peter 4, verse 11. Now, let me ask a question. Is silence proof? That's what Mr. Martin is suggesting. Because we don't have any... Because there is a silent part of our history where the Lord's church is not mentioned. Where it's not being written about. He says it was lost. Is that true? Why the silence concerning the Lord's church for so many years? Well, I admit readily that there have been volumes upon volumes recorded concerning the struggles and growth of the Protestant movement and the Roman Catholic churches during the Dark Ages. The record is quite silent concerning the Lord's church. I would readily affirm that. I would not even try to deny it. But does that mean, can we equate that the church was lost? No, we can't equate that. Where was the church? Well, the denominations and Roman Catholic Church were in the forefront. Where was the church? Here's where it was at. Where every man and woman were actively and faithfully following the Bible. That's where the church was. You know why? Deuteronomy 29:29 says that secret things belong unto God. Because we don't have any recorded history of that time, does that mean that the church was dead? No. That's an assumption. You know why I know that that's not true? Turn your Bibles to Daniel 2. Did the church go off the scene? Was it lost? I want you to look at a prophecy. Look at Daniel chapter 2. Look at verse 44 and 45. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall, look at the words, stand forever. Insomuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. And I want you to underline, and I want you to look at the next statement. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. What did God's prophet say? In the days of the fourth kingdom, God will raise up a kingdom that will be established, and His king will rule forever, and it will never be destroyed. Now, if the church was lost until the 1800s, then Daniel was a liar. Just because it's not as prominent as the Reformation movement, because it's not as prominent as the Protestant movement, and because it's not in the forefront during the Roman Catholics and the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages, that does not mean that the church died, because God said it would never be destroyed. I deny that the Lord's church has ever not existed from the day of Pentecost till this day. Ever. In any period of time. Middle Ages, Dark Ages, 1600s. From Acts chapter 2. When the church was established, it has been established, it has been alive, and it will remain so until the Lord gives it back to His Father at the last day. 1 Corinthians 15:24. The restoration period, all that is about men pointing men back to the Bible. That's what we have to thank them for. They didn't start the Church of Christ. They didn't resurrect the Church of Christ. All they did is point men back to the Bible. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we belong to the Lord's Church that was established on the day of Pentecost. It has always been here, and it has continued at different times. It flourished. In 1950, some of you were around in the 1950s. What was the number one growing church in America? The Church of Christ. 50 years later, we're not the most growing church. Does that mean we went away? You know, I remember a couple months ago, a year ago, there was an institutional preacher that wrote an article about our epitaph, saying that we had died, the non-institutional churches of Christ had died. Well, Brother Connie Adams answered him and said, the obituary of our departure is a little bit premature, because we haven't went anywhere. The Lord's church is still here. Men can't defeat it. Satan can't overthrow it. And men will never destroy it. You know why? Because God's the one who originated it. So Mr. Martin's wrong about the first case. We were not started in the 1800s. Thomas Campbell and Alexander Campbell are not our founders. And we are the Lord's church that was started on the day of Pentecost. That's what we practice and that's what we preach. And anything else that Mr. Martin says is an assumption and an imagination of his mind. Now, in the next lesson, we will answer supposedly these other common sense questions that no Church of Christ preacher can answer satisfactorily. Ladies and gentlemen, you know there's another website on the thing, and you know what the title of it is? For those of you that have woke up and left the Church of Christ. And there's a whole website dedicated to how you can get deprogrammed. You know what that means? That means that we're a cult. That means that there are people out there telling people that we're a cult. Is it so? Let them prove it. You know why they say we're a cult? Because we believe that unless you obey the gospel, you can be lost. That's narrow, so that makes us a cult. Well, that makes us a cult. That made the Lord a cult leader. Because I believe in Ephesians chapter 4, it says that there is how many bodies? One. That's not a cult, that's just the truth. Take your song books out and turn this song that's been selected. We're ready to give answer to the hope that lies within us. What about you tonight? Would you be saved today? You can be. When the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized of him. You know what that means? That means they rejected God's will in rejecting God's terms. That's exactly what Mr. Martin is doing. He's rejecting God's terms, therefore he is rejecting God. What about you? Brethren, it is so simple. Just open your Bibles, read it. You can believe it or you can deny it. But it's exactly what it says. Hearing the Word of God, believing it, repenting of your sins, confessing Christ, and yes, baptism for the remission of your sins. That's what the Bible teaches. We preach it because it's in the Bible. We preach it because God told us to preach it. And we believe it because the Bible says it. We believe it as much as we believe anything else. And we don't make any, we're not ashamed of it, and we make no apology for it. If you're here and you have been baptized, that's not an end to the means. Mr. Martin's going to show us in some of his questions that we believe that in one of his questions he says, you know, if you believe what the Church of Christ believes about baptism, the best thing to do is when you baptize somebody is to drown them. Because then you can never be lost. That's ridiculous. You know why? Because that mark makes a mockery out of what God's Word says. God's Word says you can give it back. You can't turn your back on God. And if you don't believe that, go study the nation of Israel. They were God's people. They had His love. They had His blessings. And they gave it all away. Why? Because they apostatized. They can do it. They did it. And we can do it. To say anything less than deny the Scripture. If you're here and you've done that and you want to repent and come back, God's willing to accept you. If we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand.